And last week, we talked about the foundation of marriage. We laid out basically five ideas from Scripture, from God's holy word about marriage, which is that God made marriage. It's his idea. It's meant to communicate something to us, that marriage is good, that the institution that he has made from a good God is a good thing. Marriage is good. That marriage is meant to be companionship, where two people who are oppositely and yet similar come together as husband and wife, and they come together in all kinds of ways to covenant together and be best friends, to fill the earth, to just love one another for the rest of their lives, and how marriage is a wonderful companionship that the Lord gives us. And that the marriage relationship is supposed to take the priority over all other relationships in our lives, including our relationship with our children or our parents or coworkers or whatever it may be. The most important relationship that we will have if we are married is the relationship we have with our spouse. And that finally, a marriage is not a contract to be broken, but is meant to be a covenant between two people of unconditional love and commitment for our lives. Now, that's the foundation of how God designed marriage, but I think anybody here would be able to hear that and say, that's not my experience. Or maybe I have a family member or a neighbor who, if you were to ask them, is marriage good, they would say, no, the one I'm in is not, or the one I was in was not. Or various things. Maybe my spouse hardly makes me feel like a companion. They make me feel like a servant, or whatever it might be. The reality is that although marriage is a wonderful thing given to us by God, that it has been marred by the fall, that sin has affected it, and it is not working in often ways that it ought to. And so today's sermon is looking at Ephesians chapter 5 to see how can we get to this foundation. If these are the things it's supposed to be, if it's supposed to be a beautiful companionship, if it's supposed to be a lifelong covenant, if it's supposed to be something that reflects the gospel and even the Trinity in some ways, how do we get there? And that's what we're going to talk about today, God's design for marriage. Now, I was looking at our teacher section over here. This isn't just the teachers. I see teachers elsewhere. There's a number of teachers over here, first grade and English and elementary here, and we have social studies and all kinds. If you're a teacher, you know to teach effectively, the student has to, in some ways, have the desire to learn, the ability to learn, and then your job is to tell them how it works, show them how it works through modeling, and give them a chance to do it. Okay, you instruct them, you model it, and you give them a chance to do it. And I realize here in this passage that God, our great teacher to us, does the exact same thing. We'll see how he gives us the desire to have marriage the way God ordained it, that he gives us the ability, that he tells us how it should work, and he models it for us. And so we can have great confidence today as we study God's word, that with his help, if we apply these truths to our lives, our marriages can be better than they've ever been, whether you've been married for 5 weeks or 50 years. And so with that, I'm very excited to share these truths with you today. Now, we're going to summarize all these truths into one sentence that we'll say a few different times, and that marriage ought to work this way. That marriage should be filled with the Spirit, modeling the gospel, husbands love your wives, and wives respect your husbands. Filled with the Spirit, modeling the gospel, husbands love your wives, and wives respect your husbands. Let's start with filled with the Spirit. If you are familiar with the book of Ephesians, Ephesians is a wonderful, wonderful book where the first three chapters of this epistle could kind of be described as telling us what God has done for us and all the promises that we have received and great glories of his goodness in the gospel. That's chapters 1 through 3. And chapters 4 through 6 are basically, in light of these amazing truths of what Christ has done and all that he has given us, how ought our lives to change? If you're in Ephesians 5, go back one chapter, go down to Ephesians 4, and look at verse 17. Right before verse 17, if you have an ESV, there's a little header there that says the New Life. If you have an NIV, I think it says something along the lines of instructions for Christian living. Lots of translations have this little break there where it says we're going to talk about a section of Scripture about how we can put off the old and put on the new. If you look at 4:22, we see this. Paul's writing, he says, in Christ, having learned Christ, we are to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is in a variety of things in our life. It includes marriage. It means that there's a way in which that we would, apart from God, approach marriage in an old way of thinking. We would approach marriage with selfish desires, and we would put that off. And with God's help, we are to put on the new man, to put on the new woman, and be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and with his help, to pursue Christ's likeness. You'll see the Spirit listed numerous times throughout this passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We see the Spirit there. Go down to chapter 5, verse 18. Says this, there's a litany here of things that we ought not to do anymore, and he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There it is again. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's interesting there that he would kind of relate the Holy Spirit to getting drunk. What he's saying is in the past, you might have been filled with alcohol. Now be filled with the Spirit. In the past, you might have tried to escape the trials and the pains of this world by finding a temporary happiness in drinking, which would lead to bar songs like 99 bottles of beer on the wall, and you're sitting there singing that all night, only to wake up the next day feeling terrible and to be left with the same problems you had before. But forsake that and be filled with the Spirit and enjoy the joy that comes from Christ, that it is based on him, that isn't fleeting, that isn't manufactured, and sing praises out of that joy to the Lord, encouraging one another in the faith. And rather than focusing on all the things you don't have, as you're filled with the Spirit, be thankful. And out of being trying to get your own way all the time in the old way, out of the Spirit, be humble and submit to one another out of reverence with Christ. We see the impact the Spirit has. The Spirit is all over the Scriptures. Galatians 5:16 says, do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 8:13 says, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. Philippians 2:13 says that it's God working in us, presumably through his Spirit, that gives us, paraphrase, the desire to glorify him and the power to glorify him. So the desire to live out a godly marriage God's way and the ability to live out a godly marriage God's way is based on having the Holy Spirit. This is a non-negotiable. This is something that must happen if we are to live out God's marriage God's way. I heard a pastor once say, he was talking about being filled with the Spirit. I don't know if he was just having a cranky day or what, but he basically said, I think I have wasted hundreds of hours of marriage counseling trying to counsel people who did not want to be filled with the Spirit. He said, if you don't want to pursue Christ and to pursue the Spirit, and yet you want to come for some kind of behavior modification or maybe some tricks and tips on how to be a better husband or wife, or maybe you come to get counseling on how to oftentimes get your spouse fixed, right, so things will actually work the way they're supposed to, and yet have no desire to pursue Christ, to be like Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, he's like, I just wasted my time. Because without God's Spirit, we cannot model the gospel. Now, he's not railing against counseling. I for one, actually think that oftentimes couples wait too long to get counseling. When symptoms of problems in the marriage first pop up, rather than going to a trusted biblical advisor or a pastor or a counselor, they wait until they're in the emergency room and their marriage is on life support because they just waited too long. So this isn't anything against counseling with the Scriptures. That's valuable. This is just saying what we have to have, a non-negotiable, we have to hear this is we have to have the Spirit of God. But what's so encouraging about this is since it's so prevalent in the Scriptures, it doesn't mean that it's only meant for saints or for monks or for people who are super spiritual or people who can make the trip to Jerusalem or can experience some kind of whatever. The Spirit is something that God gives us when we become believers in him. We are sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. The Spirit is working in us, and so you and I can walk in the Spirit. That's a wonderful promise. We can, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can be filled with the Spirit. And frankly, part of that is what we're doing right now. We've come together as the family of God to worship the Lord, to pray together, and to study the Scriptures. That is, in one way, how we can be filled with the Spirit. When you take the Bible reading plan home and you are having that word come into your heart and you're meditating on that and thinking about that, you are being filled with the Spirit. When you are having a prayer life that exhibits a dependency upon the Lord and you're praying throughout the day, that is being filled with the Spirit. When you come across a Scripture that grates against your flesh, but you say, God, help me, I want to do this your way, and you yield to the Word of God, you are being filled with the Spirit. When you are in a small group or a growth group and you are sharing your burdens, your struggles, your anxieties with one another, and you are ministering to one another, that is a way to be filled with the Spirit. So this is a wonderful truth available to all of us each and every day. Isn't it amazing that God would give us His Spirit and allow us to be filled with it to His glory? It certainly is. This analogy of drinking compared to the Spirit, sometimes I think, what might God use if he wanted to relate it to something more prevalent in 2020, and I immediately thought of my cell phone. I thought about this because you know the panic that sets in when your cell phone battery is at 7% and you don't have a charger nearby. Most likely, before you even leave the house, you pick up your phone, you say, oh, what's my percentage? And if it's going to be something low, if you know you're going to run out, you make sure you grab a portable charger, a portable battery pack. You, if you're like 99% of the Americans, you are very diligent to make sure this thing never shuts off. And when it does shut off, there are cases of people hyperventilating and throwing up and all kinds of craziness because they cannot fathom the idea of not having a charged cell phone. And if only the body of Christ could not fathom the idea of not walking in the Spirit. If only we could say, you know what, I woke up today and I'm feeling a little bit dry. I'm going to take my lunch break. I'm going to get in the Scriptures. I don't have time at lunch, but I'm going to pick one Scripture that God's been putting before me lately, and I'm just going to meditate on that thing throughout the day and pray throughout the day. This was convicting to me as I thought about this, but I know that my own life and my own marriage would change, and in so many wonderful ways, if I was that much more diligent to make sure I was seeking Christ and being filled with the Spirit each and every day, knowing that He will change my desires and He will give me the power to glorify Him with my life. Now, hopefully with that, you're encouraged. You're like, this is great news. I've been given the Spirit by God. I can be filled with the Spirit. I have a desire to do marriage God's way. I have given the power to do marriage God's way. What should that look like? I am glad you asked. That's the right question to ask. Here's the second thing we see. Marriage is modeled on the gospel. That's a beautiful truth. That's an amazing truth. Look with me down at Ephesians 5:31. It says this, quoting the scripture we studied last week. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I don't know if you've ever thought about your marriage as profound before, but your marriage is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The relationship that we have as husband and wife in some ways refers to, in a mysterious way, Paul does not bring out all the ways, he probably doesn't even know all the ways, but it refers to Christ and the church. This love that we have, this unity that we have, this oneness that we have is what we have, what we see with Christ and the church. And at the center of Christ and the church is the gospel. Look up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. I love this. I had never paid as much attention to this before. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Right there is actually a wonderful description of the gospel. Really, the gospel from eternity's past, even to future glorification with God. Look at the five verbs. The first thing we see there is that Jesus loves us. And we know one of the truths that we find in Ephesians 1 is that we were in Christ before even the foundation of the world, which means that when Jesus went to the cross out of love, it wasn't that he died, ascended after 3 days, or resurrected after 3 days, ascended into heaven, and then sat down to wait to see who would believe, although the gospel is open to all who would call on the name of Christ. But he knew Who would believe in him? He knew his children before he even went to the cross, which means if you're a believer in Christ, he had you in his mind before he died. It wasn't that he died for a random group of people. He died for his church, and his church is made up of individuals. He died for believers here in College Park Greenwood. He died for you, and the motivation for that was his love. So he said, I love these people. I love this person. I love them, and I gave myself for them. That's a reference to the cross. Why did he have to do that? Because we're not born in a relationship with God. Because of our sin, because of our selfishness, because we want to be our own kings, we actually rebel against God. We don't seek after God. God seeks after us. Because of our sin and our imperfections, we do not deserve to go to heaven. There's nothing we can do to change that. We need saving. Somebody has to come get us. We can't climb to God, and that somebody was Jesus. He came and he lived the perfect life we should have lived. He died the death we deserved to die, and he defeated death through his resurrection, proving that his sacrifice was accepted by God, and that if we would repent of our sins, humble ourselves, cry out and say, we need a Savior, we are sinful, we need to be saved, and we ask God to forgive us, to be our Lord, to be our King, and repent from our old way of life, we are saved. We are forgiven. We become the body of Christ. We become the church. And so this is a beautiful thing where Christ gives himself up for us. In so doing, we read that he sanctifies us. Sanctifying us, I think there's the past tense and the future. To sanctify means to set apart. So he sets us apart unto himself, that we would be the bride of Christ, and he goes about cleansing us. That word there, having cleansed us, that means conforming us to the image of Christ. Cleansing us could be a reference to our baptism after we've believed the word and the symbolic washing there through the water. Or it could be the continual cleansing of us through the word, as we know that the word of God in our hearts is something that does cleanse us and make us more and more like Christ. We know that through the cross, that because of what he did, we have been cleansed and we are as white as snow. And he goes about to clean us up so that he can present us future glory, present the future to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And she might be holy without blemish. This is, it could take weeks to unpack the reality of this. This is amazing. That God would see us, that he would love us. He'd say, I'm going to die for you. I love you so much. He resurrects us. He pulls us apart. He sanctifies, he sets us apart for his own, his bride. And he goes about tenderly cleaning us up, sanctifying us, and he's like, one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to come back together for this great marriage feast, Christ and his church. This is an amazing depiction of the gospel. And now, to have the spirit that I mentioned with the first point, we have to believe that. So I want to make sure, I want to ask all of us, do we believe that? Have you come to recognize your need for a Savior? Can you see Jesus Christ working in your life and sanctifying you? Do you have a desire to go to his word and to be changed by him and to, with humility, submit yourself to his word? Are you longing for the day you get to see Jesus face to face? Is heaven heaven because Jesus is there? And if Jesus wasn't there, would you just want to go to heaven so you could have a nice time or be free of pains in this world? We see here the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you have never come to know Christ by faith, I pray that today would be the day that you cry and you say, I want to know that love. I want to know the love where God himself would send his son to die for me. I want to know that I am secure. I want to know that I am cleansed. I want to know that I am forgiven, and I want to know that Christ will never leave me or forsake me in this covenant that he gives, which marriage, again, is meant to model. If you've done that, praise the Lord for the truths that we just talked about. If you haven't done that, I would implore you to come to know a love unlike you've ever known before and give your life to Christ, even today. And I didn't expect to see snow today, but I see it now, and it reminds me of just how white he has cleansed us by his blood. So as we look to this gospel here, then what we do, as that is the model, point three, husbands, love your wives. How so? Ephesians 5:25, like we just read, how does that start? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So if we went through these five different things again, number one, husbands, love your wives. It does not simply mean emotionally. Your emotions might change like the Indiana weather changes. It could be 60 degrees yesterday and snowing today. Sometimes you feel very warm towards your wife, sometimes you don't. But the primary effect of our love is not how we feel, it's what we do. It's our commitment, it's our disposition. And I encourage you that as we continue to do acts of love for our wives, oftentimes our emotions will follow. We love them in a sacrificial way. We lead them and love them sacrificially, dying to ourselves. Modeled after how Christ was willing to humble himself and die for us each day, we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and we sacrificially die to ourselves, lifting up our wives, putting their needs above our own. We sanctify them. We set them apart. We forsake all others. And so our wife, we are committed to her and to her alone from the day we take those wedding vows till the day we were to die. We seek to see her sanctified. We wash her with the word. We pastor her in a sense. We are seeking her benefit. We are seeking her growth. We want to see her become more like Christ. And we celebrate the future glory she will have. We will look at our wives and we say, sometimes they're not perfect, but praise the Lord, I see what he's doing in you. He's making you more and more like his son each and every day. What a privilege to be on this journey with you. What a responsibility as a husband to lead you in a sacrificial, loving, humble way. The model for us, how we ought to love our wives, men that are married, is the same type of leadership and love that we see Jesus here. He goes on in verse 28. He says, just like all these things that Jesus has done, in the same way, husbands should love their wives, this is interesting, as their own bodies. Of course, Christ, the church is the body of Christ. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You know, we had a recap, the team that went to India last Thursday night, and one of the guys there, every time that we talked about anything related to food in India, that's when he said something. He was always like, oh man, yeah, the chai tea was amazing. And they talked about this, and he'd perk up. He's like, oh man, I really loved that curry. That was amazing. It seemed like whatever food was involved, this dude was talking about it. I don't know. They say that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And here, the word of God is saying, think about your own stomach. Think about your own body. No man has ever not cared when he was hungry. No man has ever not cared when he was hurting. No man has ever not tended to himself, tried to get enough rest. He says, really, think about yourself. You should cherish and you should nourish and you should protect your wife similar to how you would your own body. In a sense, one commentator said that it's so lofty to think about Christ, and you say, man, I could never do that. That's Jesus is way beyond what I could possibly model as a husband. He says, okay, think about your own body. That's familiar. You know how much you care about your own body. You know how much you protect it. You know how much you feed it. You know how much you nourish it. You know how much you clothe it. Do those things for your wife. This is Christian love. This is Christian leadership. And then he says there, the well-known happy wife, happy life, right? He says it right here. The end of 28, he who loves his wife loves himself. You guys are one flesh. In that way, when you're loving your wife, you're loving yourself. Now, why would he say that? Because of sin, so many of us approach marriage, whether we mean to or not, almost rather than a cooperation, as almost like a battle where we're fighting for our own rights all the time. And we want to get what we want, and we want our spouse to support what we want, and because of sin, we have a hard time laying down our own lives for them. And Paul's saying, you got it all backwards. Men, if we just want to get our wives to serve us or to bless our desires or our wishes in the world, and so we think of them as just kind of coming along us, and we have to fight for that, he's like, you have it all wrong. He's like, really, what's going to be the most beneficial for all involved, the most beautiful for you, the most happiness for you, guys, is to see your wife well cared for, nourished, and cherished. I heard somebody once say that they said marriage isn't for your happiness, it's for your holiness. And although I think there's a lot of truth in that, a better way to say it is marriage is for your happiness through your holiness, because these are not mutually exclusive things. These are not either be happy or die to yourself and love your wife. It's so crucial we understand that. It is be happy, know joy by dying to yourself and loving your wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so may we not have marriage continue to be twisted where we think that we have to get what we want out of it, but may we die to ourselves and love our wives in a sacrificial way. That is our responsibility. That is our privilege as husbands. And wives, in return, are called to respect their husbands. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. An accurate way of talking about this submission would talk about basically women welcoming that leadership and following that leadership, wanting that leadership, being thankful for that leadership. The leadership we just described, the self-denying, loving, sanctifying, nurturing, protecting leadership. Now we know that we don't do this perfectly, men, but we'll talk about that, how this works out. But the wives' role in this dance, if you will, as the husband is leading, is to submit and to honor and to respect his leadership. It does not speak to value in any way. It does not speak to ability in any way. It does not diminish the woman in any way. And this idea of submission is not unique to women. In all kinds of relationships in the world, God has put in a different order. Christ over the church. Romans 13, we're called to submit to our government. Hebrews 13, we're called to submit to church leadership. There's all kinds of submission. And so wives in the marriage relationship, this is what we see here. And so in this way, what wives are doing is, get this, just like the church, they're being like Jesus. Flip over to, if you would like, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It's the next book over, Philippians 2. Have this in mind among yourselves. This is to all of us, but I think it really displays something important here, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. So here you have the second person in the Trinity, equal to the first person in every way, glorious like the Father in every way, wonderful in every way, able in every way, and yet in his strength, to his glory, Jesus humbles himself. He empties himself. And verse 8, being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And that's where it's so hard in our culture, because we see submission or servanthood or anything as being taking the lower position. You must be subordinate. You must be not as worthy or worth. And that is the exact opposite of what we see in the scriptures. For this humility, Christ is exalted by God and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's said more explicitly even in 1 Corinthians 11, 3. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. So I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So you see this relationship in the Trinity between the Father and the Son mirrored again between the husband and her wife. And so while it is immediately not a popular concept in our culture, it is an extremely biblical concept that in the one sense all of us are supposed to do, all of us are supposed to deny ourselves, all of us are supposed to wash the feet of others, as it were, in our relationship with them. And yet in the marriage relationship, wives, in their strength, not from a position of weakness, take this role of respecting their husbands. You can think about it, a popular analogy to use is that of a dance. You have a man, a woman dancing. I note that the man oftentimes is dressed in a dark suit, not always, but that way, maybe in a more conspicuous way, while the wife is in a flowing, flowery dress, the woman. And so while he leads her, he leads that dance, she is out in front, she is being glorified, she is being as beautiful as she follows his lead, and they work together, they make something beautiful. And this marriage dance, this mystery, this is the design of how Christ has ordained, how God has ordained the marriage to work. Now, how does this practically look? What does that mean? Well, that varies by culture to culture. The Bible does not say explicitly what this submission or headship would look like in your marriage. That's where one of these beautiful truths that in our marriage, we can together endeavor to make sure that Ephesians 5:33, the summary of all this, takes place. 5:33 says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So it can change from culture to culture. It can change from marriage to marriage. One thing you might just want to do is have a conversation, if you're married, with your wife and say, hey, do you feel loved by me? I want you to know that you're loved by me. How can I love you like Christ more? And then just be ready. Humble yourself and be ready for whatever your wife might say. And the wife might in turn say to her husband, hey, do you feel respected by me? Do you feel that I just really respect and appreciate you? I'll talk about that more in a second, and listen to what he has to say. It'll be very, very helpful. Wives ought to respect their husbands. Husbands ought to love their wives. And as we do this dance with God's help and we fit these roles, as we are filled with the Spirit, modeling the gospel, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands, we will see a beautiful, Christ-honoring, gospel-modeling reality of marriage. Now, there's three distortions that we need to go into with the time that we have remaining. And the first one is this, and this is to the guys mainly, but guys, we need to hear this. Servant leadership does not mean subjugation. Okay? We are called with the responsibility and the privilege to lead our wives. Subjugation is where we domineer or dominate or rule over them with force. Now, the charge against complementarianism, which is the roles I've been talking about in the Christian church, is that it can lead to patriarchy or abuse in a negative way. All abuse is a negative way, but patriarchy in a negative way, of course, as well. There's a way that this is wrong, and there's a way that this is right, and there's a way that this is wrong again. Let me tell you what I mean. The way it's wrong is that if you were to look at Christian nations, as it were, the Women, Peace, and Security Index put out by the Georgetown Institute for Women, Peace, and Security, which ranks countries based on education, employment, representation in government, discrimination, intimate partner violence, and things like that. Out of 167 nations, the top 20 that have the women, their role ranked the highest are all Christian nations. Okay, so to say that Christianity is in any way against women is not just against the scriptures, it's against just objective evidence. The nations in which women have been given the most and are respected the most and are loved the most have been Christian nations. However, and this is hard, but we just have to own this, there is a way in which there's some truth to saying that this kind of thinking can lead to abuse. I'll show you what I mean. In 2004, University of Virginia sociologist Bradford Wilcox published a study comparing the beliefs of mainline and conservative Protestant men. Think about the conservative as talking about the gender roles as we describe them. Mainline is not talking about the gender roles and the idea of headship. They looked at these ideas and how they were played out in marriage and in family and with children, and they compared them to non-religious couples. And here is what we saw. Look at this graph. Now, this isn't the whole graph. This percentage right here, I didn't put the header on there, this is the percentage of wives reporting in their marriage that they had received domestic or intimate partner violence. Okay? From left to right, you have active conservative Protestants. Okay, that would be a church like ours that teaches what I just taught. Right next to that, the highest graph, you have nominal conservative Protestants. Active is defined as going to church 3 times a month or more. Nominal is defined as going to church 2x a month or less. Over there, you have the third one in from the left, active mainline Protestant, which again would not embrace the gender roles the way that we did, at least with a broad term, versus nominal mainline Protestant. Now here's the tragedy of what I'm sharing with you right now. The largest percentage of husbands who were guilty of domestic violence against their spouses given any denomination, including non-religious, was nominal conservative evangelicals. Think about that. It's disheartening, somewhat sobering. And what is happening is carnal men who may or may not be saved, who are certainly not walking in the Spirit, approach the Word of God, and they're using it as a tool or as a weapon just to get what they want. They're using it as a way to rule over their wives in a way that is not intended at all by the Scriptures. I heard a story of a woman who her husband actually quoted Ephesians 5:22 before hitting her. Wives, submit to your husbands. That is terrifying, and it is sickening, and it is awful. What's happening, though, again, is that you got to understand that men are using the Scripture completely out of context in an abusive way, because to the left of that, active conservative Protestants, out of everybody measured, had the lowest reported rate of domestic violence. Isn't that just astonishing? So if you take these Scriptures and you take them to serve yourself and you're nominal, you're not trying to walk in the Spirit, you're not truly submitted to Christ, then you will use them the wrong way, and that fruit of that will be something heinous. But if you approach the Word of God with humility and with love and with God's glory, and you approach it the way it's meant to be, the opposite is actually happening, and the least likelihood of being abused was reported among this teaching for men who are actually engaged in their faith. Isn't that amazing? I thought that was astounding when I heard that. What it means is a few things. Number one, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So that means we don't support Christian ministries and tithe and giving because we heard of a pastor who just tried to get rich and bought a fancy house or a really nice car. It means we don't give up on evangelizing because we saw some people at a college campus with hate signs. And it also means we don't reject God's perfect design for marriage because some people abuse it. We still embrace the Scriptures, but we walk in the Spirit and we do things the Lord's way. Incidentally, not just in the area of abuse, but this group, this active conservative Protestant had the highest rating from wives about their husband's dedication to their marriage and their husband's role in raising their children. In all ways, it seemed that men that took the Bible and these roles and embraced them and lived out their walk saw wonderful fruit in their marriages and their families. The other thing we need to think about this is, in all areas, we have to be careful that we don't take any Scripture and we take the point of that Scripture off of the glory of God and the sanctifying of the church and put it onto ourselves. I know as a parent, sometimes I ask myself if I'm angry with a child for disobeying me, am I upset because they sinned against God? Or am I just upset because I felt like I was disrespected? What is it that's in my heart? When we take the Word of God, we must take it the right way with the Spirit and use it to God's glory. That is a great distortion when it's misused like this. But again, the beauty of it is when it's used correctly, when it's applied correctly, the fruit of that is evident from the Scriptures, from our own lives, and even from studies such as these. So the first distortion we have to understand is that men really, really hear this. Servant leadership does not mean subjugation. And women, if you have been abused in any way, sexually, violence, any way, at the hands of a guy using Scriptures like this, that's not right. Okay, we want to protect you. The church wants to protect you. You do not have to receive abuse for reasons such as this used out of context. And I would say, if that's anybody's case, please let us know. We would love to help any way that we can. The second thing we want to see here, and this is more to the ladies, like love, respect is unconditional. Like love, respect is unconditional. That thing there, Ephesians 5:33 at the end, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We live in a culture where unconditional love is championed, is trumpeted. It's like, of course, you should love me in spite of all my blemishes. You should love me in spite of my weaknesses. You should love me even when I do things wrong. You should love me when I'm sometimes cranky or whatever. We really understand unconditional love. And to suggest otherwise, like, well, I'll love you when you deserve to be loved, or I'll love you when you're doing things correctly, would be heinous. And all of us would go, whoa, that's not love. You have to understand. I have to understand. We all have to understand. The Scriptures present respect the exact same way. In our culture, it's easy to say, well, I'll respect you when you earn my respect. I'll follow your lead when you start leading a little better. Of course, sidebar, we never follow anybody leading us, whether it be government, husbands, church officials, into sin, ever. Okay? But ladies, hear me. This respect thing is unconditional respect. Again, not at the hands of sin or abuse. It's unconditional respect where we are called, ladies are called to respect their husbands, even when they don't deserve it, even when they just left, you know, led poorly. The other, this is a small, trite example. I just kind of want to lighten the mood after that graph. I was driving with Sarah to the movie the other week, and I was talking too much, which I do sometimes, like now, and I was going, and I missed the turn. I said something like, well, if you're going the wrong direction, you got to just repent and turn around. I don't know why I was like being all pious, so I turned to the next street, and it was a dead end. And so I was like, oh, that couldn't have gone worse. And so I turned around, and in that moment, Sarah wasn't like, let me drive, you're horrible at this. She just went along. And in lives, your husbands aren't going to lead you right all the time. Sometimes we'll pull into dead ends. Sometimes we'll do things the wrong way, and yet God is calling the wife to respect her husband unconditionally, just like he's calling the husband to respect the wife unconditionally. Finally, and to go back to a teacher analogy, and I forgot to bring this up here. Think about this, and we'll close with this. Do your own work. Do your own work. When I was in school, when we had a quiz or a test, the teacher would have us put this up, and the idea was look at your own work and don't look at your partner's. And so we would ideally just be down there working our own work, and our focus was on our own work. And so when we're thinking about these charges to husbands and wives, I would implore you, do your own work. Don't focus on how well your wife is doing in this. Don't focus on how well your husband is doing in this. You might be married to a non-believer. They might have no desire to do this. You might be married to somebody that you're like, hey, I really think we should embrace more of the scriptures, and they say, I don't want anything to do with that. Whatever it is, your love, husbands, for your wives cannot be conditioned upon how respected you feel by them. And that can be hard for us. And wives, your respect for your husband cannot be conditioned upon how much you feel loved by him. We must focus on our own work and love our wives to the glory of God. It is not contingent upon how well they're doing. We don't love them to get their respect. We don't love them to get what we want. We love them because that's what Christ would do. We love. And we respect them as well. And then wives, you respect your husbands. You love your husbands. By the way, we know most husbands know that their wives love them. They say, I know she loves me. I'm not sure she likes me. You heard that? And so wives, you're called to respect your husband even if they're being unloving, even if you think they don't deserve it, even if you think that you'll respect them when they love you more. Put the folder up, and to God's glory, do your own work. And maybe when somebody's being a little unsavory and you mutter to yourself, do your own work. And they say, what did you say? Say nothing, I wasn't. Do your own work. And I assure you, as we all commit with God's Spirit, with God's help to doing marriage God's way, we will see a wonderful change in our marriages, and that God will be glorified, and that we will be benefited as we do marriage this way. Let me pray for us.